And I don't know what you're thinking as you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, but with everything going on and Christmas coming near, you have to say, it's not very Christmassy, is it? I mean, it's the 17th of December. Couldn't the bloke at the front have chosen something just a little bit more Christmassy to be having a look at? I know we've got the carol service next week, but it's not very Christmassy. And all of this talk about you shall not thunder and you shall lightning and all this kind of stuff going on here in Exodus chapter 20. And the answer to that, of course, is what I've already said, that we've scheduled our Christmas services next Sunday and, of course, on Christmas Day. But still, I wonder if you spotted the connection that carol, that Advent carol, highlighted for us. Actually, what we're looking at here in Exodus chapter 20 has far, far more to do with Christmas than maybe it may at first appear. Because the scene here is set. Let's have a look at it together. And I hope you'll realize by the end of our time this morning that actually Christmas couldn't come about without this preparation for it in Exodus chapter 20. Here they are. God is at work. He promised God is at work, and the promises that he made and that are fulfilled in the Christmas story does not start in Bethlehem. Christmas itself does not start in Bethlehem. Christmas itself starts, in fact, way before here in Exodus chapter 20. Christmas starts way back in Genesis in chapters 2 and 3. At least in human terms, it starts there in the Garden of Eden, when God promised there a newly broken world. He promised to that world that he would send a rescuer. And to do that, he chose one family through whom that rescuer would come. And to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we've looked at this lots of times on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to ask you to turn back to it. But to Abraham, he promised in Genesis chapter 12 that he should leave his country, his people, and his father's household, and said, God, go to the land I will show you. There I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Christmas has its connection there. And when Abraham's grandson, Jacob, or his other name was Israel, led his family into Egypt because of famine, so the Lord promised that he would come back again to the promised land. And 400 years later, God sent Moses to lead his people out of the promised land. He kept his word, in other words. And as Moses brought them out through the Red Sea on the journey he promised they would make to a land they had only heard about in distant memories, yet still God is keeping his promises to these people. That's the first thing we learned about God when we looked together some months ago at Genesis, that God is a God who always keeps his promises. He makes promises too, but he always keeps them. So here we are in the middle of Exodus, in the middle of God's plan being worked out to send a rescuer. But what's it like to know God? I mean, if he really is set to solve all the brokenness in the broken world, and that means all the crying and all the tears, all the pain and all the harm and all the hardship and all the war and lack of peace, if he really is going to solve all that brokenness, then somehow we're going to have to, as human beings, relate to him, aren't we? We're going to have some kind of relationship with him. There's going to have to be some knowledge. Either that, or he's going to be a distant God who kind of snaps his fingers and takes all the bad things away. But of course, if he takes all the bad things away at midnight tonight, none of us are going to be here at 1 o'clock tomorrow morning, are we? So there's got to be a change going on. And that change has to be brought about by relationship. And what we've been seeing over these past few weeks, as we've looked in detail at Exodus chapter 20, is God explaining to his people, revealing to his people what really being in a relationship with him is all about. Because these are people whom he has already rescued. People believe sometimes, wrongly, that the Ten Commandments is what you give to people that don't know God, and somehow if they can manage to keep them, then they'll be in a relationship with God. Nothing, according to the Bible, could be further from the truth. This is how you conduct your relationship with me, says God to the people he has already rescued. This is how you know me. If you will, this is the nature, if this isn't a tautology, am I repeating myself? This is the nature of his character, because he says at the beginning of chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, everything else follows from me being the Lord your God who has rescued you. And they've heard all that he had to say. So what we're going to look at this morning then is not what we looked at the question, as we've studied the Ten Commandments, of what is God like, what's the nature of his character. We've been through that over the last 10 weeks. But we're going to ask the question, what do you do when you're faced with what God is like? Or in other words, what's it like to meet God? Because that's what they had done here at the end of Exodus chapter 20. They had already met him. He'd already spoken to them. What do you do when you're faced with God? We're going to see what they did. And then we're going to look together at what we should do. Paul tells the Corinthians that everything that happened to them was written as an example for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we can learn from what they did. And the first thing you see they did was that they were absolutely filled with fear. Verse 18, let's look together. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear, and they stayed at a distance. Now, in some ways, you can understand their fear, can't you? To be faced with such huge cosmic fireworks, as I hesitate to call them, but will, in some ways is intended to make them tremble there. See, back in chapter 19, and do keep your finger in chapter 19, because we're going to be looking back again and again at it. Back in chapter 19 and verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you, and will always put their trust in you, Moses. Verse 12. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. They trembled, you see, because in some measure they understood that the Lord was the Lord to be feared. Remember what these people had been through by the time you get here. They'd been slaves in Egypt, and they'd been under the most terrible pain. And then Moses had come and said to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says these horrendous words, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And so on. And so they'd seen the Lord bring darkness and boils and blood and flies and frogs and locusts and so on, all these different plagues on the people of Egypt you find at the beginning chapters of Exodus, and finally the Passover itself, where the firstborn in every family died except the firstborn of the Israelites, in which they had taken a lamb and sacrificed a lamb and taken the blood, it sounds gory but it was designed to be gory, taken the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their door, and as it were sheltered under the blood. They'd seen that God could do that. Remember that they'd crossed through the Red Sea, which is still there today, on dry ground, and they'd seen the Egyptian army washed away as the sea went back. Remember that they'd seen water come from a rock and manna for them to eat just appear on the ground. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that had led them to where they were now on Mount Sinai. These people were people who had seen just what God could do. They were right to be afraid, weren't they? It's a good thing to fear God. I know that may not sound like a very nice thing to say as we approach Christmas, but it's true. It's a good thing to fear God. Indeed, if you don't have some fear of God, then you simply do not understand who he is or who you are. Only a foolish man doesn't count the cost when confronted by one who is more powerful than he is. You don't pick a fight with a bloke that's three times your size, do you? I hope you don't pick a fight with anybody, but you understand my point. So they're hardly in a position to be able to face God and kind of pull back their shoulders and stick out their chin and say, I don't care that you're God, I'll do what I like. It doesn't work like that. It's a foolish person that is faced with God. Which is why because he has infinite power, which is why the Bible says in lots of different places, in Proverbs, in Psalms, in Isaiah, in many other places, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Moses has said to them in chapter 20 and verse 20, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. They're intended to be afraid. The concept of testing there is not the kind of testing, pass-fail kind of testing, the way we would do it. But testing, in other words, testing in the sense of proving you. He's come to shake you up a bit, to remind you, to get you to understand who he is. There is a sense in which going through it you are purer, are cleaner, are proved. It's the old analogy again that comes up of gold, that the purest gold is the gold that has been heated in the hottest fire to burn off the dross. That's the idea here. These people need to understand who God is. They need to understand who God is so they understand who they are and how they are to relate to him. They did the right thing to be afraid. You and I, when confronted with God, do the right thing to be afraid. And if that isn't how you begin to know God, then you can't possibly relate to him correctly. But the right thing to be afraid can very easily go wrong when that's all we focus on. And actually, it all went wrong with what they did next. They were filled with fear, but then the thing you see is that they were set to forget. Let's look at verse 18 again. You'll see what I mean. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear, as we've seen, and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Now think again where they are and what's happened. Look again back at chapter 19 just for a moment and what the Lord said to them. You yourselves, he said, verse 4, have seen what I did in Egypt. We've already talked about that. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Indeed, when the very trumpet blast made them all tremble, the Lord told them there in chapter 19 and verse 13 that anybody that approaches the mountain shall be stoned or shot, gets too close to the mountain, shall be stoned or shot with arrows, not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. That's fine, that's fear. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. You see, these people had forgotten. They'd forgotten that God loved them. They'd forgotten what he'd done for them and forgotten what the signal was, that it was a signal to come. Sure, there were limits put around the mountain. We're going to look at that in some detail later on. There were limits on how far they could come. But people had completely forgotten that where they were was in front of a God who was telling them how to relate to him. He hadn't done all of that. He hadn't brought them out of Egypt. He hadn't gone to all that trouble. He hadn't brought them through the Red Sea and was providing them every day with manna, every day. He hadn't done all of that just so that he could then kill them. You know, people do that with God all the time. They begin to gain some understanding of who he is and maybe establish in their mind's eye the idea that they should be filled with fear of some kind or other. But they failed to listen to what he says. Maybe set to forget is not a good title to put there. Maybe you could just put, they just didn't listen. Fill in your own blank. But you get the point, don't you? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it is only the beginning of wisdom. There is so much more to know. It's a good place to start, but it's never the right place to finish. Before I entered ministry, I guess some of you at least will know that I trained as a physicist, and in particular worked for some years in radiation protection. When I started working in radiation protection, I was very carefully mentored, as I suppose you might anticipate, because some of the stuff's a bit dangerous. And having been very carefully mentored, still, I shall never forget the first occasion where I was left alone with my very own X-ray equipment to analyze. It belonged to somebody else, and I was there as a consultant just to check it out, make sure it was doing what it was supposed to, not giving out too many X-rays within certain limits. But remember, my job was that of radiation protection. And I looked at this thing, and I'd seen people working on them lots and lots of times, and I'd been hands-on myself a few times. But here I was on my own. I'll never forget the experience. All I could think of was radiation protection. All I could think of was how I go about making sure this thing doesn't zap me. And I'd forgotten everything I'd been told. It was the most terrible experience, actually. So careful was I and so concerned was I regarding the protection that I resolutely failed to remember the simple tasks that I was to undertake and not complete the task. It was very embarrassing because I actually had to phone my office and say, I can't remember what to do next. The point is I'd forgotten what I'd been told. I had tried to listen, but I'd forgotten. These people were exactly the same. They had some ability to fear God, and that was good, but they had resolutely failed to listen to him. You know, some people, when you look at Exodus 19 and 20, want to juggle around with the passage and argue that, in fact, this little bit that we're looking at this morning, verses 18 to 21, should come before the Ten Commandments because it obviously links with the bit that we've been looking at in chapter 19. But I'm absolutely certain that they're wrong. I'm certain that they're wrong partly because I believe very strongly, indeed, in the compilation of the Bible, in the order that it's put, very strongly indeed, that the order is there for a purpose. But also because you and I know exactly what we're like, don't we? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, what I was just talking about, I guess I'm probably the only one in the room that's ever had that experience with X-ray equipment, but we've all been through situations like that, haven't we? By the time we get to this point in chapter 20, they have just been told exactly how to conduct their relationship with the Lord who saved them. He wasn't out to destroy them, but to love them. But it's so much easier to work with impressions than it is to listen. And you and I, if we're honest, do that kind of thing all the time. We work so easily with a kind of impression rather than listening to the detail. We're not good at detail. Some of the children will know how it, or young people that are still with us will know how it is at school. You know, guys, what it's like, don't you? You're in a lesson, and the teacher is holding forth on some extremely interesting detail of differential calculus or interlocking spurs in geography or the particular participle of the verb in German or whatever it is. And you kind of get the impression of what they're talking about, but somehow it just sort of leaves you. When you finish the lesson, you'd say, yeah, that was good. But if, horror of horrors, in the middle of it, the teacher were to say, now then, so-and-so, just explain to me what I've just said, you might be able just about to repeat the last sentence, but probably you wouldn't know more than that. You see, it's easy to get impression, isn't it? And to lose the detail. We do that all the time. That's why road signs are so simple and so pictorial and so obvious, so that you gain the impression, and the impression communicates the information. But we do need the detail. You see, it's a nuisance to do that in school, particularly if you're approaching exams. But when it comes to matters of eternity, it's not just a nuisance, it is eternally disastrous. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 10, maybe you'd like to turn to this because it's an important passage that's relevant. Page 757. John chapter 10 and verse 27. It's bottom right hand corner if you're using one of the church Bibles. Jesus said, "My sheep," verse 27, "listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Do you see the point? His sheep listen. People who want to be in a living relationship with the living God, pay attention. And if you say, "But I desperately want to be and I find it difficult to pay attention," that's great. That's a good start. You've got past the beginning of wisdom. You're making progress. There's a desire there at least. But because these people didn't listen in Exodus 19, they gave totally the wrong response at the end of Exodus 20. Having heard what God had said, they thought he wanted to destroy them. And they misunderstood his aim completely. But still, there was a limit. There was still a limit. They were filled with fear. That's point one. They were set to forget, but still they were stood far off. Point three. It's right the way through the passage, actually, isn't it? You see where these people are. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you to keep from sinning." And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Of course, you see, the Lord had said for them that they had to remain at a distance. Verse 12 of chapter 19, God is quite clear. "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." At this point, and in the mobile temple that the rest of Exodus details the design of, if we were to go on, which we're not going to, in their access to God, even for the priests, there is a limit. They cannot get too close. God knows that they're going to break their relationship with him. He knows that they're going to breach these Ten Commandments. Which is why, if you just cast your eye past Exodus chapter 20, towards the end there, verses 22 and so on, he starts to tell them, in part at least, about the altars and the sacrifices that are to be made so that they can have some concept of forgiveness. But still, here we are. They don't have direct access. They do have relationship, but they don't have direct access. There is no intimate relationship. There is no freedom. That's what they lacked. Real freedom. Indeed, in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the situation is described in Hebrews chapter 9. Again, I'm going to read it out. You don't need to turn to it, but you may like to. Hebrews chapter 9 and page 852, verse 7 says there, describing this situation and the mobile temple, the tabernacle, and ultimately the temple that was to come later on. "Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins the people had committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit, in doing all this, was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. In other words, they could not get to God. Nobody could. He'd established relationship with them, but they could not get to God. That was the great limit of Exodus. They could not get to God. But remember, what we're looking at here is set as an example. God has revealed himself through the pages of the Bible so that gradually, progressively, as you read through the Bible, as you understand what he's done, he has progressively revealed what he is like and how people relate to him. These things are set as an example for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, says the New Testament. These things are a shadow, says the letter to the Hebrews. A picture of what is to come. This is, as it were, the dry run, so that we can see what it's like to know God. And that actually is what makes this so very relevant as we approach December the 25th, so relevant to Christmas. Because although this is a shadow, and these people meeting God was a shadow, the reality came at Christmas. And the reality of response when meeting God is, yes, partly to fear, that's right, never to forget. Maybe to stand initially far off, but no more. In fact, the right response is to worship. Remember back to the Christmas story you heard as a child, and some of us have read more recently. What did the shepherds do as they were watching their flocks that night? Let's have a look together at Luke chapter 2, a passage most of us have heard lots and lots of times. Page 724, if you're using one of the church Bibles. What did the angels say? The angel said to them, verse 10 of Luke 2, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Remember the promise to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you? Here it comes. "Today," verse 11, "in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ." Christ means God's promised rescuer king. "He is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were in amazement at what the shepherds had said to them. Why? Because they had met God. No more limits. No more "don't go up the mountain, otherwise you've got to be..." No more limits. There in that manger, they knew what Christ the Lord meant. They'd met God. He was a gurgling little baby, which is almost a contradiction. But there he was, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Still making the stars burn, still making the world turn, still making the sunshine, but still a baby. What did the Magi or Magi do? Matthew chapter 2. Page 682. The wise men, as we call them traditionally. Chapter 2 and verse 10. "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary." What did they do? They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. The Apostle John writes at the beginning of his account of the life of the Lord Jesus, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The whole point of Christmas, actually, is that the relationship that was described and laid out in Exodus for us to see, finally was brought about when Jesus came. And the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, was the one who came to bring men and women truly into relationship with God, whom finally they could know. These people in Exodus responded as far as they could. But for us who sit this side of the birth of Christ, and can I say this side of his death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead, we have no limits anymore to God. For we who were far away, says Paul, were brought near. He writes to the church at Ephesus and says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, beyond the limits, have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Folks, I don't know how you find reading the Ten Commandments as God describes his relationship and how it is to be conducted. We've been looking on Sunday evenings at Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus taking these and showing how they must apply now. But actually, you and I no longer need to stand afar off. It's good to fear, but it's only the beginning. We can know, truly know, a living relationship with the living God. Truly know what it is to know the Lord our God. Not who brought us out of Egypt, but who brought us from slavery to selfishness and sin and rebellion. Know what it is to have a God for whom there are no rivals. Know what it is to know a God that we don't have to worship through an idol. Know what it is to know a God whose name we can really treasure. Know what it is to know a God who we can treasure the rest that he's established for us. And so have our hearts changed that the honor of our forebears is something we know to be right. To treasure life, to treasure marriage, to treasure possessions rightly, to treasure truth, and not to covet. So that's what Jesus came to give us, a living relationship as he died for us and rose again from the dead. If you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you sit here and you think, well, I kind of am a bit fearful of God. Good, you're starting in the right place. But you don't need to continue to fear the one who actually is telling you in the birth of Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, I love you. Here's my gift of eternal life through my Son. You really can come to know and love him as well. That's the message of the whole Bible, actually. That is the message of Christmas. That is the message of the Ten Commandments. Please respond. And if you will, and ask him to forgive you and save you and change you and bring you into a relationship. And if you are a Christian already, as many of us in this room are, then, hey, look at the enormous privilege that we have that they didn't have, couldn't have. And thank God for the living relationship. And make the most of that relationship for his glory.